Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we read these words. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let me ask a question of you. What is a disciple of Christ? Well, one might say, well, a disciple is one of the 12 original followers of Jesus. And indeed, those 12 were disciples. But they're not the only ones who bear the title of disciple. Because in the Great Commission, Jesus told those 12 to go into all the world and make disciples. And so that commission, the Great Commission, still belongs to the church in the 21st century. Each one of us is called first and foremost to be a disciple of Christ and then to make disciples of Christ. So we better know what a disciple is. Now literally it means a learner. And a disciple of Christ would be one who learns of Christ. And today Christians have many programs, little 12-week video curricula called discipleship training. You watch a 30-minute video of somebody teaching and talking, and then they say, now turn in your workbook and fill in the blanks, and it says, you know, the blank spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and you fill in all those blanks, and you get a little certificate at the end that you can hang on the wall saying that you are a disciple. But it's possible to be highly educated in matters of the Christian religion and still not be a learner of Christ, a follower of Christ, a disciple. In fact, it's one of the great ironies of our generation is we have more resources available for discipleship training today than ever before, yet probably fewer genuine Christian disciples than ever in the history of the Christian church. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So you want to be a disciple? Jesus says, if you bear fruit, you prove that you're a disciple. Now, he doesn't mean go out and plant an orchard, but rather that there will be visible evidence in our lives that will cause others to know that we are, in fact, his disciples. Well, discipleship, as we see in this passage, is not about a one-time decision that a person makes. It's not about accumulating information about the Christian faith, but rather, discipleship is an active and volitional way of living. To be a disciple is to follow Jesus. Now, if you and I, we're making a trip, and I say, I'll follow you. I've made a decision, and I may have a detailed map. And I may know all the proper routes, but it isn't until I actually begin moving in the same direction that you are moving that I've begun to follow you. And some have made a decision to follow Jesus, and they've accumulated lots of information about Jesus, but have yet to begin moving in the direction of Jesus. And these we refer to as converts, but we cannot rightly call them disciples. They say, well, that's good. They're converts. Yeah, but the Great Commission has not called us to make converts. The Great Commission has called us to make disciples. So it's of great importance for us to understand what it means to follow Jesus, because each of us are called to be disciples and called to make disciples of all nations. And here in this passage, Jesus instructs us on how to follow him with some simple instructions and some severe implications. We see firstly that in order to follow Jesus, we must follow simple instructions. Verse 34, he says, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you've ever been lost when you're traveling, you know the value of simple instructions. Now, some people, when you ask them for directions, have a hard time keeping it simple. They would never settle for giving you two steps of directions when 10 would do. No road names, no route numbers, just random landmarks here and there, some of which may not even exist anymore. You know, you go down here to that place where the pine tree used to be, and you turn, I didn't know that there was ever a pine tree there. Complicated directions to get somewhere. But Jesus didn't give directions like that. He said two words, follow me. And to live out those two words involves two steps. The verse 34 has been understood by some to be three chronological instructions. Number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. Number three, follow me. But it's also possible, and I think, in fact, it's more probable that the sense is in order to follow him, you must do these two things, deny yourself and take up your cross. So these are our two simple instructions for following Jesus. In order to follow him, we must deny ourselves. Have you ever wondered where children learn to be selfish? It's not by coincidence that two of the first words that my children learned are also two of the first words that your children learned. No and mine. Selfishness is not learned. It's congenital. We've inherited this trait from our great ancestors, Adam and Eve, with the fallen sin nature that's been passed down to us. And by nature, we're all always inclined to seek our own best interest and our personal pleasure. Our carnal desires speak, and we listen, and we obey them. We do what we want, when we want, how we want. But Jesus says if we're going to follow him, this must cease. Rather than gratifying our selfish desires, we must deny ourselves. We must develop the regular practice of saying no to ourselves. But it's even more than this. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read that the human heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Another translation is desperately wicked. And it says, who can understand it? We can't even understand our own heart. So distorted is it by sin that many times even the things that we think are good things become enemies to the best thing in life, which is serving Christ with single focused attention and affection. So in denying ourselves, we're always scrutinizing our own actions, not others, our own actions and thoughts, but also our motives, to determine that we're not merely satisfying our self-centered desires, but rather denying those as we follow Christ. And when we sacrifice everything else in this life to our own desires, what we've done is we've made an idol of ourselves. And we say, what matters is my pleasure, what matters is my interest, what matters is what I want and what I am hoping to get out of this. That's what matters the most. Then what we've done is we've made ourselves an idol and we're sacrificing to that idol. And there must be a revolution of our heart that topples that idol and establishes Christ as the supreme object of our affections and our service. We have to deny ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus. And that's not a one-time decision you can make. Let's say, I remember back June the 12th, 1958, I denied myself. No. You make a one-time decision in your life to deny self-effort for salvation in order to trust Christ as Savior. But on a daily basis, even on a moment-by-moment basis, we have to deny our self-centeredness as we follow Christ. Secondly, notice that in order to follow Jesus, we must take up our cross. Our culture is much less familiar with the true meaning of these words than were those in Jesus' day. Most of us come to recognize the cross early in life as something people wear on a necklace. I dare say probably more non-Christians wear crosses on a necklace than do Christians. I have no research to back that up, by the way, just personal observation I made at the mall one day. But of course, we've all heard someone say that this or that particular difficulty in their life is their own cross to bear. Maybe we've even said that. So you have a spouse who's hard to live with, and you say, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. I encourage you to talk with my wife. She also has one of those. Or you may have some chronic illness, and you say, well, it's just my cross to bear in this life. But when Jesus says, take up your cross, this is in no way what he meant. In order to understand what he meant, we need the context of the passage. And this is where I regret that our schedule over the last few weeks has been such that you can't maintain the flow of the context here. But if you're following someone, you're going where they're going. Now, where is Jesus going? For that, we have to go back into the last portion of Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, do you want to follow him as a disciple? If you say yes, then right this way, Jesus would say, and point you back to verse 31. Bearing your cross does not mean putting on a piece of jewelry or putting up with a personal inconvenience. It means taking up an instrument of death. Now, those in the first century felt the full force of these words because they were familiar with the sight of condemned criminals being compelled along the streets of their village carrying the cross on which they were about to die. They knew the pain, they knew the shame, the insult, the horror of that scene. When you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew they weren't going to go put it on top of a church steeple. They were off to be killed. And if you want to put it in more contemporary terms to which you and I can relate, it's as if Jesus is saying, pick up your electric chair and carry it to the death chamber, or pick up this sword and tote it to the place of beheading, or carry this rope all the way to the gallows with you. Yet somehow even those images don't do full justice to the image that Jesus presents, for the cross was a particularly heinous kind of death. Crucifixion was intended to be very public, very horrific, and gruesome. It was reserved for the lowest of criminals. It's perhaps no stretch to say that in all the history of humanity, the cross remains the most cruel, torturous, shameful, and dehumanizing kind of death anyone could experience. Yet, unlike the condemned criminal who is forced to carry the cross, Jesus bids us to take it up voluntarily as we follow him. We see his death on the cross for our sins, and we hear him say, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn to take up the cross. And out of love and loyalty to him, we take up the cross and say that we will accept betrayal, rejection, the beating, the mockery, the death, even death on a cross, if obedience to him should require it. Many in the early generations of Christianity did indeed die in the same way that their master did, and by other means as well, because their faithfulness to Christ was unflinching before the threats of the earthly powers of this world. So it is even today in many parts of the world. Our brothers and sisters are presented with an option: follow Christ to death or renounce him and be spared. And with the hit chorus of history's Christian martyrs, they sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus, no turning back. And we make a mockery of their sacrifice when we domesticate cross-bearing into putting up with a hacking cough or a cranky spouse. We strip these words of their radical thrust. A call that Jesus is making here that's so radical that most of us can't even begin to relate to it. Nevertheless, the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died a martyr's death at the hands of Hitler, still ring out more than a half century later when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, I said these are simple instructions, and perhaps I should qualify that. Solomon's basketball league that he plays in requires him to memorize scripture. And a few weeks ago, I said, what's your verse for this week? He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I said, oh, you already memorized it. He said, yeah, it's easy. I said, it's easy to memorize. It's very hard to do. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, these two instructions are simple to state. You want to follow Jesus? Deny yourself, take up your cross. That's simple. But it's not simple to accomplish. In fact, it may be said that these are the most difficult things in all the world to do because they are so unnatural to our innate instinct of self-satisfaction, self-protection, and self-preservation. But we don't have to rely on our own human nature to accomplish these things. You see, just as Jesus was helped when he carried his cross by Simon of Cyrene when he became too physically weak to carry it himself, so too the Holy Spirit comes to aid us in our cross-bearing. Our conversion and our sanctification, this process by which we are growing in discipleship, are the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And he enables us to do what we would not otherwise be able to do on our own. And often, he'll do this by giving us his strength when our own strength is gone. When everything within us wants to give up, we have the ability to endure because of his strength within us. But at other times, he aids us in a different way. He gives us human helpers. And that's why fellowship in the life of the church is so important for Christians. You say, well, I don't have to be in church to be a Christian. No, you know, and you don't have to eat lunch to be healthy, you know, or to go on living. But you do if you're going to be healthy. You do if you want to be well nourished. And so fellowship in the life of the church is important for Christians because as you wrestle with self-denial and cross-bearing each moment of each day, you know that you're not alone. You just take a moment right now and look around you. Look at the person to your left and your right, and the person in front of you, the person behind you, the person standing in the pulpit, and you will see people who are wrestling just as much with cross-bearing and self-denial as you are. And where one of us is weak, another of us can be strong and so fulfill that apostolic admonition in Galatians 6:2 that we bear one another's burdens. And that exhortation in Hebrews 10:24 that we spur one another along in love and good deeds. And while ultimately each of us must make that individual decision to deny ourselves and bear our own cross, we must never forget the obligation that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ to avail ourselves to the Holy Spirit in order to be ministers of encouragement to them in their time of weakness. But lest we think that compliance with these simple instructions is of no great consequence, we need to see next in the text, Jesus tells us that the decision to follow him bears severe implications. Verses 35 to 38. The moment-by-moment decision that we make to stay in step with the Savior on the path of discipleship is so critical that Jesus speaks of it in terms of three implications. Each one of them is severe. Each one of them has eternal consequences. First, he says that following Christ means prioritizing him over preservation. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, you say, well, what's Christianity all about? And I would say it's about the call of Christ to come and die with him. Does that get your attention? It should. Come and die with Jesus is not a message you can easily ignore. I like life. You like life. We like being here together with our loved ones. And if something threatens to take that life away from us, we fight against it. That's why we have bypass surgery and chemotherapy. We don't want sickness to take our lives away. We don't want anything to take our lives away. But the point of the call to self-denial and cross-bearing, the point about losing one's life for Jesus and the gospel, is something different. And Mark's original audience knew that. Because in that day, and in many parts of the world today, the alternatives are given. Renounce Jesus and live, or follow him and die. And in that moment, If the preservation of our own life is our chief concern, we will lose it. Oh, we may live on for a longer period of time on this earth, but that will be all. See, there are two sides to life. There's life on this side, earthly life, and there's life on the other side, eternal life. And if you choose to preserve life on this side rather than following Jesus to death, you will lose life on the other side, he's saying. And that life is of far greater importance than this one. But if following Jesus and clinging to the gospel is more important to you in this life than even life itself, then you have nothing to fear, for life for you will never end. This earthly existence will pass away, but something greater will take its place, life forever with Jesus. But the one whose earthly existence is more precious to him than Christ is, that one will lose both Christ and eternal life promised to him in the gospel. The word lose here, he'll lose it, translates a Greek word that can mean lose, can mean destroy, can mean ruin. And you notice it's not a passive verb here, as if something or someone is destroying your life. Rather, it's an active verb, meaning that by making the choice of earthly life over death with Jesus, you have ruined, you have lost, you have destroyed life for yourself, the better life that is to come. Now, you and I may never see the day when we're presented with that option to renounce Jesus and live or follow him and die. But daily we're faced with smaller decisions that bear similar implications, even though we would say far less severe consequences. Perhaps your family members or your friends threaten to disassociate with you because of your faith. So do you soften your faith in the face of their threats? Or perhaps your job requires you to compromise on your convictions, so will you back down? I could go on, but you see in just these two examples how we're faced with a decision to prioritize self-preservation over following Jesus and holding fast to the gospel. If we choose to preserve life, we will lose it. But someone will say, I thought once saved, always saved. If I'm saved, then I can make those compromises and those convenient decisions and not fear, right? But friends, even though salvation is permanent and it's bestowed at the moment of conversion and it's given to you forever, genuine conversion demonstrates itself in its perseverance. And a faith that does not persevere in the face of hardship is not saving faith. It may be well-intentioned, it may be optimistic, it may even be religious, but true salvation it is not. You know, you don't know what's inside of a sponge until you squeeze it. And so saving faith shows itself to be genuine when it's in the face of opposition as we choose Christ and the gospel over self-preservation. Well, following Christ also has this implication. It means prioritizing him over profit. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We live in a materialistic society that seems to operate under the slogan, whoever dies with the most toys wins. And so most people spend their lives in the endless pursuit of more and more stuff, bigger and bigger places to store it all in. But if we think biblically about it, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that whoever dies with the most toys still dies, and then what will become of him? Jesus talks about a person gaining the whole world, a highly unlikely scenario, grant you. But it's used here to illustrate the relentless pursuit of the prizes of this world and the treasures of the business and social life in this world. But what if a person gains all of that at the cost of their own soul? What have they really gained? They haven't gained a thing. In fact, they've lost everything. It's cliche, but it's no less true that there are no trailer hitches on hearses because you can't take it with you when you go. Suppose for a moment that you could take it with you. A man lives his whole life on this earth, amasses a great fortune, all the possessions that anyone could desire, all the while neglecting his own soul, never giving more than a passing glance to Christ and the gospel, and then he dies. Imagine that man standing before God, and what would he say for himself? Would he think for a moment that he could write a check to gain admittance into heaven? You think for a moment he might barter with God? You know, look, Lord, here's an iPod. I mean, these things are all the rage down there. You really should have one. I'll even throw in a Ferrari and a plasma screen TV. It's ridiculous. Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice the wording. Not what will he get in exchange for his soul. We're not talking about this mystical deal with the devil where you get something in exchange for your soul. What will he give in exchange for his soul? In that moment when the sentence is handed down and the Lord says, depart from me, for I never knew you, what value will all the man's stuff have to him? If he had the world to give, how much would he be willing to give in return for the eternal life of his soul that he's now forfeited? I dare say that in that moment he would trade it all and then some, but he cannot. The stuff is gone, passed on to the hands of his heirs, and the soul is condemned to perish eternally in wretchedness and horror. October 28, 1949, Jim Elliot wrote these words that are now famous in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And on January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot did that fully and finally. You see, several years earlier, he had said goodbye to the treasures of this world, opting instead for a simple life of sharing the gospel in the jungle of South America. And at last, had forsaken the preservation of his own life for the upward call of God in Christ as he met death at the end of an Aucas spear, the very tribe of people that he and his fellow missionaries were striving to reach with the gospel, killed them all in cold blood. But on that day, what would it have profited Jim Elliot to have been able to say that he had gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? Not one thing. He gave what he couldn't keep. He gave earthly treasure, earthly life, in exchange for what he could not lose, life forever with Jesus. Following Christ also means for us prioritizing him over pride, as we see in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Jesus speaks of this adulterous and sinful generation, he's echoing a common theme in Scripture. Whenever God's people abandon him in unfaithfulness, Scripture accuses them of spiritual adultery. They're cheating on God, if you will, by following after false gods and the idols of worldliness and carnality. Well, here Jesus acknowledges the temptation that exists in an environment full of this kind of godlessness. In a world that quickly abandons faithfulness to God for some lesser idol of the month, there's an ever-present temptation to be ashamed of Jesus. It's a temptation that we all face to some greater or lesser degree. The co-workers are gathered around the water cooler talking about sports and electronic gadgets, my favorite conversations usually to be involved in. But dare I interject a word in that conversation about the Savior? The neighbors are talking about their plans for the weekend. Dare I speak and invite them to join me in the Lord's house on the Lord's day for worship? Family members are speaking openly about their lives, perhaps for better or for worse, their sins. Dare I point them to their need for Jesus? Truth be told, more often than not, we clam up in silence and speak not a word. And what's the cause of that silence? Well, some would say fear. And fear certainly plays into it, but a bigger concern is pride. The fears that bind our tongues from speaking openly of Christ are symptoms of pride. What do we fear? We fear rejection. We fear being shunned. We fear looking ignorant. We fear being embarrassed. These things threaten our pride. And so when we cling more tightly to our pride than to the task of serving Jesus, we've shown ourselves to be ashamed of him, ashamed of the gospel. Just like Peter, who warming himself by the fire and denying that he even knows Jesus in order to save his own skin, so we too often treasure the social acceptance around the fires of this world more than being faithful to Christ. It's a temptation and a tendency in our lives that we have to declare war on. And three things will help us do that. First, we have to move from Peter's denial to Paul's declaration. Peter's denial, he was ashamed of Christ, wanting to be accepted by those around that fire. Paul's declaration, Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, as long as I remain silent, my lost friends will remain lost. Only as they hear the gospel is the power of God unto salvation made available to them. So I must speak up about Christ and about salvation in Him, moving from Peter's denial to Paul's declaration. Second, we must not fear the offensiveness of the gospel. Just know this, okay? The gospel is offensive. It says that if people are sinners, and don't turn to Christ for salvation, they're condemned to hell. That's offensive. But that doesn't mean it's not true. And the fact is, a lost person is already condemned, as Jesus says in John 3:18. They're not going to be more condemned or more lost because they get offended. They're condemned because of unbelief. They're not more condemned because of unbelief and offense. The offensiveness of the gospel just might save them. And so we need to speak it. And third, we'll overcome the pride that makes us ashamed of Jesus when we replace the fear of men with the fear of God. The writer of Proverbs says two things. He says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. In other words, when you fear people, you're caught in a trap. But he also says in another place that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when we replace the fear of man with the fear of God, it will help us to speak up when we want to keep silent because we're afraid of what others will think about me. If I'm keeping silent out of fear of what others will think about me, then I need to stop and consider, how does Jesus feel about me keeping silent? Well, he says, if I'm ashamed of him in the midst of this generation, he'll be ashamed of me when he returns. And we ought to live and serve him as if he were returning today. And we don't want him to be ashamed of us when he comes. In Mark's day, as he wrote this gospel, the threats of persecution and martyrdom were prevalent all around. Nero had put many to death, many more to come. The temptation would be to think that such harsh treatment was a sign that God had abandoned the early church. But with these words, Jesus reminds them that their suffering is not a sign of abandonment, but rather a sign of their identification with Christ and the assurance of God's faithfulness to them in the midst of their suffering. When we consider what most Christians in all times and other places have endured for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Bible, then we should be ashamed of the petty compromises that you and I make on a daily basis. And so today, may every Christian be willing to say, Lord, I want to follow you on a path of discipleship and endure whatever comes my way for the sake of you and your kingdom. And let us be disciplined to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow him, choosing him as more precious to us than preservation, profit, or pride. If there's someone today present who's never come to Christ by faith, put their trust in him as Lord and Savior, then we would beckon you today to do just that, to come and acknowledge yourself as a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and recognize that Christ died the death that your sins deserve on the cross so that he could take your punishment for you. And now risen from the dead, he is eager to save you, to forgive you of your sins and clothe you in his righteousness as he gives you eternal life with him. So we're going to sing a hymn of commitment in just a moment. And as we do, if you need to ask Christ to save you today, do that there at your seat and come forward and share that with us so we can encourage you and pray with you. Or maybe the Holy Spirit's dealing with you about your progress or your lack thereof on the road of discipleship. Have you made preservation, profit, pride a priority in your life more than Jesus? Have you resisted taking up the cross? When was the last time you told yourself no about something? Are you in the regular practice of denying yourself? Why not today ask God to help you make the necessary changes in your life that will keep you following more closely to Jesus as his disciple? And finally, I want to say that if you long to follow Jesus, but presently you're weak and feel yourself stumbling even as you walk in his way, then let the church gather around you and be your safety net. Share that burden with us. And if you're walking well on the path of discipleship, consider that there might be someone that you need to help. Someone that you need to reach out a hand to encourage and help in their Christian walk. We can't be lone rangers. We need each other so that where one is weak, another can be strong. And may God grant that it's so in our church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help us to follow you, Lord Jesus, in this call to discipleship, to take up our cross and deny ourselves, to prioritize you over all things in this life. And where one needs to be saved today, we pray that you touch their hearts, that you would regenerate them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Encourage the weary one today. Reclaim that one who's drifting today. Have your way now. In Jesus' name, amen.